Welcome to God and Country Radio, a program that discusses current political, social, prophetic events in the light of Scripture. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship, pastor of Harbor Bible Church in Lawrence Harbor, New Jersey. For this week's program, I'd like to review an aspect of biblical theology, particularly an aspect of the sovereignty of God, that God is not constrained or hand-tied by the ungodly. That at any moment, God could put an end to all evil, he could destroy or restrain the power of evil men. Right now, the ungodly have the motivation, the intelligence, the money, the popularity, but overnight, God could strip it all away. He could exalt the righteous and bring down the wicked, just like he struck Nebuchadnezzar with dementia, made him eat grass like an ox, or just like he struck down Herod Agrippa in Acts chapter 12. Verse 23, and immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. So consider how this sovereignty of God over evil is repeated constantly in Scripture. Job chapter 12, behold, he, God, tears down and it cannot be rebuilt. He imprisons a man and there can be no release. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and the misleader belong to him. He makes counselors walk barefoot, and he makes fools of judges. He loosens the bonds of kings. He deprives the trusted ones of speech, and he takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on nobles, and he loosens the belt of the strong. He makes a nation great, and then he destroys them. He enlarges the nations, then leads them away. He deprives of intelligence the chiefs of the earth, and he makes them wander in pathless waste. They grope in the darkness with no light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. Well, that's just one text of many that teach this aspect of God's sovereignty. We see it in the Psalms, we see it in the prophets, Isaiah chapter 40. God is constantly telling his people and the wicked that he's in charge. You cannot thwart God. So think of the story of the Pharaoh of Egypt. The lessons in, you know, Exodus chapter 5 through 11. Paul's whole point in Romans chapter 9 is that God raised up Pharaoh, that God allowed Pharaoh to be empowered simply to be an object lesson of God's power over evil. And think about the crucifixion of Christ, an event that certainly appears to most people as if evil was getting the upper hand. But no, the gospel makes the point that Satan and evil men did not control the situation. Jesus was sure to point out to those arresting him that they were only doing this by God's permission. Luke chapter 22, Jesus said to the temple guards arresting him, while I was with you in the temple daily, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. In other words, now you have the permission. And Peter tried to defend Jesus, and Jesus explains to Peter that it's not necessary because Jesus had complete control over the situation. These people had no power whatsoever. Matthew 26, verse 33, Jesus says to Peter, or do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? And Pilate thought he had power over the fate of Jesus. Remember, Pilate said, do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus corrected Pilate by saying, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. So many people, especially the wicked, think they have all sorts of power and ability that is derived from themselves. But they have none. God has them on a leash. They cannot determine outcomes. Even at the foot of the cross, the people were theologically brain dead when they made the comment, he saved others, but cannot save himself. They assumed Jesus was powerless just because evil appeared to be getting the upper hand. Then notice also the biblical prophecy of the coming rise of the Antichrist. One event that surely looks like evil is winning. But the theological point made continually in the prophecies is that God is the one who determines when the Antichrist comes and for how long. And the Antichrist does not come because God and his people have lost their power or their righteousness, but because God now wants to judge the world by giving them a leader who will destroy them. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. God will send upon these people a deluding influence so they will believe what is false in order that they may all be judged. There are just too many Christians who view the world as if God is in a battle against evil, and sometimes God and his people win, and sometimes God and his people lose, as if there's a tug of war between God and the world, and as if God is really trying hard to win hearts and minds toward his side, but poor God, sometimes he just can't do it. Now, that sounds ridiculous when we actually voice it, but in practice, this is what many Christians believe, especially new Christians. And I personally used to think that way until I started reading the scriptures. I had to renew my mind to think biblically about God's sovereignty and this battle between good and evil. Even to this day, I have to remind myself of Psalm chapter 2, that God laughs at the wicked who are trying to break God's law and overthrow God's authority. Psalm chapter 2 says God holds these people in contempt and derision. Verse 1, these people are imagining a vain thing. They think they could actually beat God. That God is wringing his hands, worried about what these people might do, how they might destroy the nations. Well, chapter 2, verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. So, how come we're not laughing? Maybe because we need more faith. The great reformer Martin Luther, in the 1500s, got into a theological debate with the Catholic humanist Erasmus. And Martin Luther's famous statement to Erasmus was, "Your problem, Erasmus, is that your God is too small." Well, the actual quote in the Latin was more akin to, "Your thoughts of God are too human." The argument between Luther and Erasmus was over the gospel. How does salvation come to man? And what one believes about the sovereignty of God determines the answers you come up with. Martin Luther took the biblical approach that God was sovereign over who would be saved and who would not be saved. And Erasmus took the typical Arminian position that God was in a desperate battle over the souls of men, that the future of man is up to man, that we are the deciding factor in our salvation, as if God made the world and left the outcome up to man. If we decide to be good, then the world will be good. If we decide to be bad, then the world will become bad. You know, it's up to us to either prevent or bring in the apocalypse. The biblical picture is that all men are sinners. There is none who does good, no, not one. We don't have righteous ability. Salvation has to be of the Lord. And God is not wringing his hands, hoping that evil doesn't become too powerful and that at least some people will decide for him. No, God is in complete control over the wicked. And he's using them to mature, to test, and to teach those he has chosen to bring to salvation. So that's the sovereignty of God in regard to salvation. But we should also apply the doctrine of God's sovereignty to all of the current events that are worrying the Christian community, the lawlessness of these last days. We must remember that the ungodly people who have taken over the culture are no threat to God and the church. They're just being set up to expose evil for what it is, and they're being set up for destruction, just like the Pharaoh of Egypt, Romans chapter 9, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So in due time, the whole agenda of the wicked, their whole existence, will come tumbling down like a house of cards. Our job right now is to contrast the true gospel with their false leftist gospel. And it doesn't matter if we don't have the institutions, if we don't have the media, if we don't have the popular support, if we don't have the money. We're not supposed to have those things. The power of the gospel message is all we need. This explosion of lunatic leftist race baiting, gender bending, socialism, entitlements, money printing, BLM, white privilege, all of that nonsense is set up by God so that God's people on earth can better explain and contrast the true gospel. It's like God has set up a big black sheet as a backdrop for the light of the gospel. Now, don't misunderstand. I am not implying that we should be indifferent regarding the evil in our day. There are some people who would say, all this leftism, it's just a fad, it's no big deal, it's just going to all soon disappear. But no, we need to be concerned, we need to pray, we need to work, but with proper confidence and faith. True faith sometimes is indistinguishable from indifference. Remember when Jesus was asleep in the bottom of the boat, when the storm was raging? The disciples accused Jesus' motives. They said to Jesus, "Do you not care that we perish?" When the truth was, Jesus cared more about their well-being than any of those on the boat who were filled with all his fear, threshing about to save the ship. The point is that our genuine concern needs to be tempered by faith. And many Christians never get that balance right. Here's another example. Elijah and his servant, 2 Kings chapter 6. At night, the Aramean army surrounded the city that Elisha was in. And Elisha's servant was petrified. 2 Kings 6:15, "Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was encircling the city. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?'" Now, in the context, we understand that the servant was fearful. Because even in the next verse, Elijah says to him, "Do not fear." But then Elijah gives a reason. "Because those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And I'm sure Elijah's servant thought, what is Elijah talking about? Now, 2 Kings 6:17, "Then Elijah prayed and said, 'O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The servant saw the angels of the Lord that were surrounding the city." Elisha had great confidence because he knew something that others did not. That God is more powerful than evil, and that the angels of the Lord encamp around the righteous. And it was because Elisha had great faith in God's sovereignty and he knew God's promises that he didn't worry. If you are fretful of evildoers, your God is too small. You need to start putting your faith in God's word. That's what faith is all about. And if you have faith, it will replace fear with confidence. And that confidence is our witness. When the ungodly see that we're not moved, that we laugh at their attempts, that we pity them rather than fear them, we are leaving the testimony of their soon demise. And so they tremble because we're breaking their fantasy, because in their heart of hearts, they know they're vulnerable before God. And that's the point of Philippians chapter 1, verse 28. "In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but salvation for you." Our confidence becomes a sign to the ungodly of their coming destruction. And so we need to keep that sign before them. Cowering and fearful Christians leave a very poor testimony, which further compounds the empowerment of evil. Now, let's look further at the situation with Elisha in 2 Kings 6. Because there's a great lesson here in what God can do to shut down evil men. 2 Kings 6:18, "When they came down to him, Elijah prayed to the Lord and said, Strike the people with blindness, I pray. So the Lord struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. So this is interesting. While Elisha prays that his servant is given the power to see, he prays that the Aramean army is blinded. Now, this text seems to indicate that this was not a complete blindness, but a veiling of what the Aramean soldiers were seeing. Because Elisha said to the Arameans, "This is not the way, you're in the wrong place, and I will lead you." And Elisha led them to the middle of Samaria, and then God opened their eyes, and they realized where they were. That event looked more like Luke 24, where the two disciples were on the road to Emmaus. They saw a man walking with them, but God kept them from recognizing that it was Jesus. A lesson we need to take from this is the power of God, not only to blind men, but to change the way their brain processes information. One of the great miracles of the Bible is the confusion of languages at the Tower of Babel. If you know anything about learning a foreign language, you know that a language is more than just word pronunciation. It's an entirely different way of thinking and communicating. Verbs, nouns, adjectives are in completely different orders. There's different syntaxes and tenses. It could take an entire lifetime to fully learn another language. And the miracle at Babel is that God reached into the minds of millions of people and changed a lifetime of communication memories. That is just so incredible. God's power to change the languages of everyone on earth shows us the power of God to change people's thinking, right down to their memories, right down to their neuron connections. How does God download all that? So today we're seeing all this crazy thinking. Men and women sports, universities are removing the terms mother and father. There are mobs of young people who see every problem in the world through the lens of the color of people's skin. And we must remember that God could snap his fingers and cause these people to see the foolishness and the shame of it all. He could remove the delusion and allow these people to return to their common sense. Why doesn't he do it? Well, that's explained in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. God is sending upon them a strong delusion that they may be judged because they took pleasure in wickedness in the first place. But regardless of the reasons, we just must remember that God is not constrained in stopping the nonsense in this world whenever it fits his plan for the redemption of his people. I've told this story before, but my mother's parents were German immigrants. And I never forgot the story. They told that after Hitler committed suicide and the Allied troops entered Berlin, it was like a demonic fog was lifted from the minds of the people. The German people were asking themselves, what did we just do for the last 10 years? What were we thinking? Now, these people were accountable for their evil, but there were spiritual forces blinding them from recognizing the foolishness of their actions. So notice how the scripture speaks often about the power of God to blind and the power of God to give sight. Or rather, the power of God to allow both spiritual and physical blindness. When the Sodomites broke into Lot's house, the angels blinded them. Genesis 19:11. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great. So they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway. In Acts chapter 13, when the apostle Paul was on the island of Cyprus, there was a false teacher, Elymaeus the magician, who was influencing the governor against the gospel. So by the power of God, the apostle Paul cursed Elymaeus with blindness. Paul said, "You're full of deceit and fraud. You're a son of the devil. You're an enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time." And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. So as long as Elymaeus was spiritually blind, he might as well learn his limitations by becoming physically blind. You ask, why don't we have the authority to perform such miracles today? That would certainly stop the enemies of the Lord. Well, we know according to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, that God testifies by signs and wonders according to his own will. These miracles are only used by God when it's necessary for God to reestablish his authority. But nevertheless, always keep in mind that God is perfectly capable of blinding the woke mob that comes against his people. Last week, I mentioned the Christian family in Chicago that was running the landmark Nina's Deli and how the woke mob protested in front of the deli. They mocked God. They mocked the gospel. And they ran the family out of their home and out of Chicago. Well, at any point in that protest, realize God could have blinded the protesters so they would all return home in shame. But that didn't happen. And that's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. The best thing that could ever happen to us is for God to stop us in our sin. And if he doesn't, then he's passing us by, giving us over to our sin and rebellion. Remember the Apostle Paul himself in Acts chapter 9? He was blinded by God on the road to Damascus. And that miracle was a humbling that God used to effect Paul's conversion. The grace of God is when God stops us in our tracks, when he takes away from us our abilities and our gifts. For God not to blind the enemies of the Lord is Romans chapter 1, God giving them over to the lust of their hearts and giving them over to degrading passions. If I were in rebellion to God, I would pray that God would stop me with some miracle, even giving me physical blindness to get my attention, in order that I would see spiritually. So it's not a blessing if we are allowed to continue in our sin and if we're not stopped by some accident or disease. If I am fighting against God, blind me. As the old hymn goes, pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Blind me on the road to Damascus like the Apostle Paul. Now, we know Jesus rebukes the disciples because they wanted to call down fire from heaven upon the Samaritans. Luke chapter 9, Jesus said, you know not what spirit you're of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. But Paul did not call down fire upon Elimaeus the magician. He just graciously asked God to blind this man so he could see the error of his ways. And this stopped this false teacher from spreading lies on the island of Cyprus. So God is not constrained in his ability to stop the ungodly. He is sovereign, and that's the point of today's message. He can open a door that no man can shut, and he can shut a door that no man can open. Revelation 3:7 and Acts chapter 26, verse 18. God can open the eyes of the spiritually blind so that they turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. The problem behind most of our anxiety and worries is that we see our God as too small. You've been listening to God and Country Radio. The website to listen to this program again or other past programs is godandcountryradio.org. The YouTube channel for the extended version of this program is God and Country Biblical Exposition. This program is my first run through the subject. I think about it for few more days, add a little bit of content, and then I sit down and film it as a YouTube. So that's God and Country Biblical Exposition on YouTube. Thank you for including God and Country as just one small part of your discipleship in the Word. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, in these troublesome times, build our faith in your sovereignty, that our confidence would be a witness to the truth of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.